Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians 1, 18. This is Wednesday, so we'll be having prayer meeting after service. All are welcome to join us. It'll start about 10 minutes after service has ended in the back in the prep school room. And also, once again, we will be taking our summer break from July 29th to August 2nd. July 29th to August 2nd, that's coming right up, so make a note of that if you haven't already. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer, as is our custom. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we'll be filled and controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, disturbing you, now's not the time to be concentrating on problems. Now's the time to hand those to the Lord so that you can just relax, concentrate on God's word as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity to gather together with the royal family to study your word and learn more about the thinking of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross as our substitute, paying the price for the sins of the world. We thank you for his resurrection and ascension and session. And Father, we ask this evening for the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit. We ask for his guidance on the speaker this evening so that the teaching will be accurate and clear and easy to understand. We also ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction on the hearers tonight so that they can concentrate on the truth and have it metabolized in their soul and human spirits. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty, so we've been looking at the subject of capacity for quite a while. And tonight we're going to, I think if we get that far, look at how what we've been studying for the last year really relates to the big subject of spiritual gifts and how it is that we have been spending time on subjects like rewards and faith and patience as we have over the last year. And it all ties back into the importance of developing capacity so that you can function effectively in your spiritual gift. One of those capacities that we started off with and we're going to look a little bit more at is discernment. And the more I study the Word of God with relation to spiritual gifts, the more discernment shows up as a very, very critical skill, spiritual skill, for anybody who's going to function in their spiritual gift. For one reason, because functioning in your spiritual gift by definition involves people. And as soon as you get involved with people, you're going to have discernment. And that shows up in different ways with our different spiritual gifts. In any event, that's really what we've been doing for the last year. If you've been wondering why we call it spiritual gifts and we're studying subjects related to spiritual growth, that's why. And if we get that far tonight or perhaps tomorrow night, we're going to see how the passages that talk about spiritual gifts also talk about the importance, the need for discernment, for knowledge, for maturity in thinking in particular. So that's what we're going to take a look at tonight. We have, at this time, we've been looking at the subject of the fact that God has a project on his hands as soon as we believe in Jesus Christ. And that every believer at the moment of salvation, as the Bible says, was just a moment before that, dead in their trespasses and sins, totally helpless. And God's plan is to transform every believer into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we've also seen that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, all three members of the Trinity really, brought the full tool set in transforming Saul of Tarsus, the worst sinner who ever lived, into the trophy of grace, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. We studied that in some detail. We were in 2 Corinthians 6 last week, where we saw the catalog of what that tool set consists of, the items in God's toolbox that he uses to manufacture invisible heroes, to develop virtues like patience and endurance and love. We saw that he brings circumstances into our lives. They're no accident as far as God is concerned. He brings these circumstances into our lives. A lot of them involve pressure and difficulty. And then when we respond positively to his word and to the Holy Spirit goes to work developing virtues inside of us. We saw that. And there's tremendous power associated with that work. And then we saw that once that work has been going on for a while, more and more the growing believer finds that God has immersed us into a life that's characterized by opposites. We saw that. The paradoxes of life and death, of being poor but making many rich. And that becomes the nature, the character of our life. And we notice it after a while. And that's because we're living in two worlds. We're living in the outer world and the inner world. And while on the outside, the outer man may be decaying, things may not be looking so good, on the inside, God is at work, developing and then proving out the work that he's done. So that when we get into situations where we're weak on the outside, we also find out that there's strength on the inside supplied by God. When we get into a situation of death, we find out that there's that indestructible life on the inside. We all will face these paradoxes as we grow in grace. And we saw Paul, he did the same thing. And he finished his race, but in the process, he dealt with a lot of paradoxes. And that ultimately, it showcases life that God is giving us, that eternal life, that resurrection life, in the midst of these death experiences, in the midst of this world which is deadly. And our sin nature, God has already pronounced a death sentence on, and yet we still live in it, and we need to deal with it. But more and more, we're going to see the paradox between, let's say, the unfairness of the devil's world and the total grace blessings of God. That becomes more and more evident the more that we grow in spiritually. And that's God's plan to have it happen that way. In fact, the Bible says that his power is brought to its full expression in our utter weakness. And there's the paradox. It's going to be in our utter weakness that the full expression of God's power is going to be manifested. And so we have to get, as Paul says, used to, or even he says, boast. We have to boast in our weaknesses. We have to get comfortable with them. We have to identify them. And we have to realize that God is at work and he shows up with his greatest forms of power when we're the most helpless, when we're the most in need. And so Paul learned that, and as a result, he developed the ability to patiently endure hardship. And not only that, but to find opportunities in all the difficulties for God's strength to be on display. And if and when he saw that, he was happy. He knew that he may be going through some very difficult things on the outside. Maybe he's in prison. Maybe he was beaten. But on the inside, he knew that God's power and strength got an opportunity in that situation to be on display so people could look at him and say, wow, he's pushed down, but he's not destroyed. What is it that's keeping him up? And of course, it's the power of God. And those victories are things that he experienced over and over again. And they come in the most hopeless moments. And we should understand that. And we should look at our own lives, realize that we have hopelessness in our own life. But then understand that we're living in two worlds, and that in the spiritual dimension, we should shift our eyesight from what's going on in the physical realm, in the natural realm, to what's going on in the spiritual realm, so that we can see the triumph, the victory, in the midst of the hopeless situation. And in fact, there's nothing that's more hopeless than death, and we see that this is exactly what we learn from the life of Jesus Christ. That's why we're in Ephesians 1:18 tonight. Let's take another look at it. The power that's involved. I pray, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart, when Paul prayed, we're going to have a prayer meeting tonight. When Paul prayed, at least the prayers that he was allowed to reveal in the New Testament scriptures, it was always about the inner man of other people. It was always that their eyes would be open, that they would have more strength in the inner man. And here he says, let the eyes of your heart be enlightened. Now, you got to believe that the Ephesus church was facing all kinds of troubles of the ordinary kind at the time he wrote. You know, and it's interesting that we don't find a lot of that in Paul's letters. We don't find any of it in his prayers. We always find him praying for the inside of man, praying for the development of spiritual virtues and spiritual eyesight, like he does here. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I mean, it's the usual form of things for mankind in a fallen world to be dealing with difficulty. What's unusual is the Christian opportunity to have a supernatural response to that, to have truth that sets us free, to have a hope in the midst of that difficult situation. That's what's unusual. That's what Paul brings to bear. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on, to see that indestructible life in the midst of difficult situations. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know, it's all based on knowledge, what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? These are all invisible things, that hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's future and that's invisible. God put it together in eternity past, and we have to use the eyes of faith in order to see it. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And notice that it's toward us who believe. It's those who continue to exercise that non-meritorious function of faith, believing in the word of God. Believing in the promises of God. Believing that when I am weak, then I am strong. Believing that even though I'm hopeless on the outside, God's at work on the inside with invisible power. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. The test case, as it were, Jesus Christ, our pioneer. Nothing that's ours was not first his. When we want to understand anything, we always look at Jesus Christ. Well, here, what is he pointing to? He's pointing to the fact that there was a day in the life of Jesus Christ where he died physically. He died. And he was in the grave. And at that moment, the greatest display of supernatural power ever in history was revealed. The working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Second great display of power was when the humanity of Christ rocketed from planet Earth all the way through the three heavens and sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's tremendous power. We celebrate NASA in the United States, and I can't think of too many things more powerful than one of those rockets that propels one of our spacecraft into heaven, into space, part of heaven. You know, and they've gotten pretty far. You know, they got space probes that go all the way to Mars and back, and they're showing us stuff that's going on there. That's a lot of power. But you see, the thing is that the day that Jesus Christ took off from planet Earth, he went all the way past all that stuff. He went all the way out of the atmosphere. He went all the way through the second heaven that we know of. That's the whole universe. When you see those great pictures coming back from the Hubble telescope, he rocketed all the way through all that stuff. We get excited about it. He's already seen it. And he went all the way up to the third heaven. That's power. And yet, what does this say? It says that same power is available for us right now. You see, the only thing about it is it takes the form of things that maybe not so spectacular to the natural-minded man as a man being raised from the dead or a body rocketing through three heavens. But in God's eyes, it's more significant. You know, to take a human being who is by nature selfish and arrogant and to produce the virtue of humility and thoughtfulness of others is powerful on a realm that goes way beyond what I just described about a rocket going into heaven. As far as God is concerned. See, that's the real miracle. That's what he's talking about. It's the power toward us now who believe. He says, I used it in the life of Jesus Christ. By the way, we can look to him and using all the problem-solving devices, except for obviously never sinned and he wasn't occupied with himself. But he used the power of the Word of God, the filling of the Holy Spirit, grace orientation in his life. Then when it came to the most amazing part of his life of all, when he dies on the cross for the sins of the world, and he dies spiritually, and he dies physically, then that's the setting. It's a grave site. It's a tomb site. Is the setting for a visible manifestation of the power of God, namely the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then 40 days later was the setting for another visible manifestation of the power of God. What? The fact that he ascended into heaven. But now, you see, that's all visible, right? The life of Christ was visible. But we are in an invisible dispensation now. God has said, for his purposes, what he wanted to do was take that same form of power, but now turn it around and focus it in the invisible realm and say, I'm going to have a whole period of time, a whole dispensation, God said, where I'm going to use that same power, but I'm going to use it in the invisible realm. I'm going to demonstrate things to human beings and to angels by means of having my power so fantastic that I can take a creature, fallen human beings, who seemingly rely on sight and rely on hearing and rely on feeling and rely on what their senses can bring in, and then give them the ability to see way beyond that, to see what eye cannot see and hear what ear cannot hear. Through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. And these people are going to live according to many invisible things. Look, we've never laid eyesight on the humanity of Jesus Christ, have we? We know that he dwells inside us, but we've never seen him. We've never audibly heard him. All right? If you have, like I said, see me after class. I know quite a few psychiatrists that have good medicine to handle that sort of thing. We haven't. We haven't heard audibly the voice of God. We have not seen the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We haven't seen the assets that God has provided for us. We haven't seen the rewards that are waiting for us in heaven. We haven't seen our resurrection body. We don't see the Holy Spirit. We know he operates in our life. We don't see him. All right? So that God said, I'm going to do that. For this time, this church age, he said, I'm going to demonstrate my power in a wonderful way by using it to develop invisible heroes that have to trust and rely on God every step of the way because they can't see what's going on. And there's going to be warfare that they can't see either. They're going to have fallen angels are going to be given opportunities to come on the scene and try to mess up the lives of believers like they never were able to before. There's very little mention of fallen angels and so forth in the Old Testament, you know. They all show up in the life of Jesus Christ, and then in the epistles talking about the spiritual warfare we're involved in. And it's an invisible form. Even Jesus Christ, you know, when he came across demons, they were in bodies that were screeching and hollering. And it was visible. You know, when Satan came to torment Jesus Christ, it was a visible manifestation. But we're in a situation where it's not. See, it's invisible. And see, that relies on the same power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead, but in an invisible manifestation. And that's to the glory of God, you know. It's not for all. It's grace all the way. We didn't come up with this plan. We could never have put together what would be required for one human being to live that life. God did. He put together the New Testament epistles. He figured out that he would have the Holy Spirit indwell believers. And there you go. And he brought on the spiritual gifts so that royal family could gather together as a unit. By the way, that's very important. The Bible has a lot of things to say in the New Testament about the importance of the royal family gathering together, being a unit, working as a unit. We're always talked about as the body, right? And we're supposed to work that way. He figured that out. Put that together at the moment of salvation, brings on amazing, wonderful things like the spiritual gifts and the indwelling of the Trinity and the ability to hear the Word of God. And he said, go at it. And that's what we're talking about, this power. Because you see, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now available to work in you. This is the thing. You know, isn't there so much great stuff that the Word of God says that you wish more people knew? This is another one. You know, I mean, I wish they knew we're studying in basic class. I wish they understood propitiation, that Jesus Christ has completely satisfied the righteousness and justice of God forever on behalf of the human race. I wish more people understood that. They would live much happier lives if they did. They wouldn't be going around trying to work for something that Jesus Christ already did for them. And yet, but so many people are. I'd say probably 99% of this people on this planet are still working for things that Christ has already accomplished for them. All right. And I include Christians in that 99%. You see, because many of them don't know what the Bible has to say about these things. Here's another one. That for every believer in Jesus Christ, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is now available to work in you. Isn't that exciting? I mean, I can't think of anything more exciting than seeing Jesus Christ on the cross dying, going into that tomb, the sadness that's there, thinking about being one of the apostles or the women that loved him and seeing that happen and the sense of despair and hopelessness and darkness that must have been in their hearts, and then to see it all totally reversed on that Sunday morning by the action of God in raising his son from the dead. And the power that's involved, thinking about that realistically. You know, I haven't been around that many dead bodies, but I've been around some. And it's always a sad, kind of humbling thing to be around somebody who was alive one minute and now he's dead. You know, I mean, to think that God one day released the power to bring somebody back and not only bring that person back from the dead, but also to transform that human body so that it would never die again. That's power. And yet the Bible says that that same power is available to you and to me on a daily basis to live the spiritual life. That's exciting to me. I want to know more about that. We're going to see a passage. Paul's about to say the same thing. We're going to get there in a minute. In fact, you can turn there now to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. I can start to understand more about Paul's excitement about these things. He wants to know more about that. I want to know more about that. I want to know how it works. I want to see it in evidence in your life and in mine. That's what I want. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Because it's available to work now in you. Now, what it's going to do now, you see, is different from what it did with Jesus Christ when he came out of the grave. But no less remarkable. This is the thing I want you to understand and appreciate. When God's power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead goes to work in you and produces this, a gracious, forbearing attitude toward others, that's supernatural. That's an amazing accomplishment. Like I said, in the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs says that stronger is a man who masters his own soul than he who conquers 20 cities. You see, what goes on the inside is really what matters. That's where, you know, when Jesus Christ said he wasn't trusting man because he knew it was in him. He wasn't fooling around, you know. What is in us in terms of our fallen state is the opposite of these things, you know. I mean, I don't want to talk about my kids. I talk about them too much. Let me think of another example. But the fact is, You and I both know, okay, that when we look at the human nature as it is, we see examples of the opposite of this all day long. The opposite of a gracious, forbearing attitude towards others. We see the opposite of it. I was laughing about it, thinking about what had come up on Sunday, I think it was, about the idea of, it's funny today that nobody wants to talk about sin. And if pastors talk about it, it's like, oh, you're old-fashioned, you're negative, you're legalistic. And yet, it's so interesting that the world talks about sin all day long. I mean, you pick up any newspaper any day of the week and read it, almost any headline, it's about sin. Right? I mean, what else is it? If somebody wants to talk for five paragraphs about the fact that somebody forgot to report something, what is it? They're pointing out their sin. Look what he did. If somebody commits adultery and they've got story after story on it because they're a famous person, what's that? It's pointing out sin. Like I said before, the Democrats have got files on all the sins of the Republicans, and the Republicans have files on all the sins of the Democrats. It's just they don't call it that, but that's exactly what it is. It's exactly what it is. You see, we don't, naturally speaking, have a gracious, forbearing attitude toward others. We don't forgive naturally. It doesn't come natural to us. Again, if you don't believe me, all you have to do is go to any playground, and this may be hard these days because I don't think they're there much anymore, where kids are playing, and watch them play for 10 minutes. And you'll see what I mean. It's just not natural to have a gracious, forbearing attitude. You see, it takes supernatural power to produce that in a person's life. And we've seen the tool set that's involved, right? The pressure situations, God pouring his virtues into us, living in paradox so that we understand what's from him and what isn't. That's what it takes. But it's available to you to produce a gracious, forbearing attitude toward others. And God says that that's the most important thing. Those kind of virtues that I want to develop in people's lives. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is now available to you, for you, to produce this. A supernatural ability in you to bear up with hope under difficult circumstances. This is one of the things that marks a Christian out. When something comes into your life, or a lot of things come into your life, and they're difficult circumstances. They may be things that are going on with people you love, with you, with your country, whatever these things might be. And the fact of the matter is that naturally speaking, these difficult circumstances press people down, wear them out, make them sad, make them bitter, make them frustrated, make them angry, and so forth. That's the natural way for things to go. But when you have somebody who can tap into the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that power produces a supernatural ability to bear up with hope. In other words, to be on the scene speaking words of hope when you're going through the same thing that everybody else is going through. But you have a different response. Why? Because there's something great about you. Do you have the right genes? Either G-E-N-E-S or J-E-A-N-S. You know, they fit well so you feel better that day. No, that's not it at all. You have something given to you from God. This gracious supernatural ability to bear up under difficult circumstances. That same power is available. And as I said, Paul came to realize this fact in his life and start to express his priorities for the spiritual life in Philippians chapter 3. Let's take a look at verse 8. Now, I'm going to be reading the translation of Pastor Robert McLaughlin on this because he did a fantastic job exegeting this in language that's up to date. So here we go. But you can follow along in whatever version of the Bible you have. You may have the King James if you have that. That's great. If you have the New American Standard, whatever it is that you have. All right, we've been discussing the King James. It's come up again, this whole King James versus the modern translations thing. There's a thing out now called the NIV test. It's on the web. Maybe it's been on there for a while. I don't know. It's so funny, though, because I don't know, put these things together. But whoever it is, they're either dishonest or ignorant. Shouldn't say it that way, but it's true. Because, you see, all they're doing is they're pointing out all the differences that came out when the additional text information about the Greek became available in the last 200 years. And you can see, and people who have done this work lay it all out, how the things that they're pointing out are things that just aren't in the original. You know, but they're trying to come up with a conspiracy for people who put the modern translations together. When in fact, all they did was they used a little intellectual honesty and they figured out that, well, those things just weren't in the original Greek. Some very kind monk put them in there 7 centuries later. But if we want to be authentic and have integrity to what we know is the original Greek manuscripts, then we can't leave it in there. So, for example, some pious monk went on and on and on about the Trinity in some passage in 1 John, and then their manuscript was the one that Erasmus used to put the King James together, and all of a sudden everybody thinks that's the Word of God. When in reality, it was, interesting thing about that one, it was in one manuscript that was found in the Ireland about 800 years after the Bible was written. Now, if you want to talk about pious, earnest people, trust me, the Irish fit, okay? I was born in that, you know, what was the expression? Pure as angels and proud as devils. I thought that was a good way of describing some of us. But anyway, I don't want to talk about the Irish. But the point was that it was in one manuscript out of 9,000. He happened to hit the lottery that day, and that was the one Erasmus used, right? And now people want to say that, oh, there's a conspiracy in the modern translations to remove the Trinity from the Bible. It's nonsense. I don't know how I got on that, but sometimes I get on things. Well, how did I get on that? It doesn't matter. All right, so, because I was telling you what translation you're reading. That's why. I'm reading the Robert McLaughlin translation. I guess the King James people will be like, who's Robert McLaughlin? Why does he have the ability to write a translation? Who is he? Did he remove the Trinity from any passages? We've got to check him out. All right, anyway, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Not only this, but more than this, I conclude as an expert all things. In context, you know, Paul had amazing celebrity. He was a celebrity before he came to Christ. He's talking about positive things, actually, here. His achievements, primarily, to be lost. The greatest thing he could accomplish apart from Christ, he thought, was a pile of dung, literally. That's what he said. Because of the surpassing greatness, notice this, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Number one priority in his life was what? The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And that's a test that we need to take. Is that our number one priority? Can you honestly say that of all the things that are in your life, of how you organize your day, is the knowledge of Christ Jesus your Lord the number one priority in your life? If it isn't, I'm glad you admitted it to yourself, okay? Because so many people are in denial. But the thing is why not? Why shouldn't he be? When you see what the Word of God says in terms of all the blessing and all the glory to God that comes when you do that, how you really understand what life is all about, how you understand the hope that you have for all of eternity, why wouldn't it be? When you understand the power that can be at work in your life, why wouldn't the knowledge of Christ Jesus, your Lord, my Lord, be number one? It ought to be. For whom I have forfeited all things, he says. Also, I keep concluding as an expert them to be piles of dung in order that I may win for Christ. Verse 9. That I may be found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness derived from the source of the Lord. And to understand this point, at the same time that Paul was the worst sinner who ever lived, he was one of, if not the greatest example of somebody who tried to keep the law. And he was on his way in his own mind of developing a righteousness of his own based on what the law had to say. That was his whole life before he came to Christ. And he's saying, throw that all away. Everything that I tried to do, he's saying, on my own to try to be good, he said, throw that all away. An instant of faith is more important than that. But that righteousness, which is acquired by means of faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, from the source of God at the point of faith. This, too, is something that, unfortunately, maybe 1% of the world understands. Again, even most Christians don't understand this, that we don't have to work to become good. We don't have to work at being holy. The point is that in an instant of believing in Christ, we receive the perfect righteousness of God. Now, that goes so contrary to the grain of our nature that we have to hear it hundreds and thousands of times before it starts to sink in and to really understand this grace principle that Paul would say. If it's on the basis of works, he said, then grace is no longer grace. Throw out the grace policy of God. And this is another way that Paul is saying the same thing right here. He's saying that an instant of faith in Christ is greater than all the efforts he made his whole life to try to be good. All of those things, all the times when he thought he was doing things the right way. And you could fill in your whole own life and think about all the times you took out the garbage when you didn't have to. And all these other things you did and said the extra Hail Marys. And you went to church every day in a week. Or maybe you went to church for every day for 5 weeks in a row because you thought you were pleasing God and all that stuff. And he's saying, throw that all away, because really it all comes down to the grace of God. And that he knew you could never really do what it took to meet his standard. Therefore, he was going to give it to you on the basis of putting your trust in his son's work. That's what he saw. And it was an amazing thing to see. From the source of God at the point of faith. Then verse 10 is where he expresses, okay, understanding that, he expresses his priorities and how he wants things to go going forward. He says, that I may come to know him. That's number one. And notice the power behind his resurrection. Now, he came to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was, yes, it was a historical event, but he saw that it goes way beyond that. as we've seen already tonight, that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead continues to be at work in the royal family. He understood this and he wanted to know more about it. That I may come to know him. That I may come to understand the power behind his resurrection. And he meant it in his life as well, in the life of other believers. And the participation of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Again, Paul understood the resurrection of Christ to go beyond the historical event, that it meant that God was instilling an indestructible life inside of Christ, and that that indestructible life was shared with the believers, with the royal family. The Holy Spirit is released. The moment Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit's released. A little tag team, like if you ever saw professional wrestling, like I used to watch when I was a kid. One of them tags one, the other one jumps into the ring being the earth. Holy Spirit comes down, and then his work at the moment of salvation is to place each and every new believer in union with the perfect man, Jesus Christ. I want to put it that way. Because we're in union with the humanity of Christ. We never become God, okay? We're in union with the humanity of Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. He puts an indestructible life. If we're going to be in union with the man in heaven who has an indestructible life, then we have to have that planted in us. And we have that at the moment of salvation. And then the Holy Spirit indwells. He stays and he indwells each and every born-again believer so that he can get to work, to start performing a mighty, mighty work. And that work is to remake us, renovate our thinking, is one of the expressions in the book of Romans, into the fullness of Christ. So what he's doing is he's using that same resurrection power that completed Jesus Christ, that he was ready to rocket into heaven, taking his seat at the glory of the right hand of the Father, as that mature son. He's taking that same resurrection life force, I'm going to put it that way, and he's putting it to work now in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That is the program for our lives. It's a life more abundant that the Holy Spirit is in the process of developing in each and every one of us. But that's how we can go through things and hurt and lose out. Maybe we lose wealth. Maybe we lose health. Maybe we lose standing in front of other people, whatever it might be. And at the same time, come out of it greater than ever before. Not to do with anything that's happening on earth either, but only what God's pouring into us through the Holy Spirit and the love of God. That's what the Holy Spirit's at work doing. He's really making the church to embody truth, a particular truth now, that Christ is alive. You see, at the same time, we can't see Christ. You know what? The world can't see him either. The world cannot see Christ. Okay, I'm talking about his humanity now. He's at the right hand of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, the Bible says he's alive. The Bible says he came out of that grave. And he's alive, and he's alive up in heaven right now, in his humanity, at the right hand of the Father. But the world can't see that. And the world's tough. The world, it's very hard to convince the world about anything in the supernatural realm. But the one big reason is that when we talk about the world, we're talking about unbelievers. And they don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you see? So what is the Holy Spirit doing? He's trying to reproduce in us that same life. That same life. So that while Christ is in heaven, the life is on here on earth. And so that we become an embodiment of a truth. We believe, in other words, we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's one thing. To know it, to believe it, to be able to say it, okay? But what the Holy Spirit is at work doing in our life is making you and me to embody that truth. You understand the difference? There's one thing to say, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There's another thing to be the embodiment of resurrection life. Those are two different things. Those are two different things. God the Holy Spirit's at work making you the latter of those two things. Making you to be the very embodiment, the proof, the witness that Jesus Christ is alive in heaven. Because when Christ said, he said, unless I go to the Father, I can't send the Helper. And when I send the Helper, he will bring you into all truth. You see, the Holy Spirit is working on us so that we become to represent the fact that our Lord and Savior is alive at the right hand of the Father, living a resurrection life. That's what the Holy Spirit is working on. He wants us to represent Christ. We say represent him in heaven, you know. Well, on the one hand, that does mean being his ambassador and speaking what he wants us to say. But it goes way beyond that. When we say we represent him, we mean that we're in union with him. We're his body. I mean, that's really good representation. The body of Christ is still here on planet Earth. And we're meant to be the embodiment of the same life that he has. That's why it's such a shame when believers are in bondage to guilt, in bondage to legalism, in bondage to religion and to ritual. because they're not going forward understanding that their calling in life, all of us, is to be a living example of the life of Christ in heaven. That's really what, that's spirituality. You know, we studied that a while ago. A lot of people think spirituality is preaching against dead leaves. Remember the dead leaves of the world system and the production of the sin nature? And our idea, many people, not ours, many people's idea of spirituality is to preach against those dead leaves. How horrible all those, look at all the dead leaves that all the people have on. When in reality, the whole idea is that we're supposed to be a branch that is bringing out the life of the branch. And when we do that, the dead leaf just falls to the side anyway. We're here to bring out the life of the Holy Spirit, right? Walk by. What does it mean to walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh? What does that really mean? What it really means is that the Holy Spirit wants to bring more of the life, the risen life of Jesus Christ on the scene so that you're living that way and you're putting behind the old ways and the old Adam that you used to live in. That is the process of growing up spiritually, of living a spiritual life. How does he do it? He's bringing fruit on the scene, but the spiritual fruit. He's in the process of bringing spiritual fruit to ripeness. That's what he's about. And remember something about spiritual fruit. Think about fruit for a minute, okay? He talked about seeds a long time ago. The seed goes into the ground, produces the tree grows up. All of a sudden, the tree gets mature and starts to produce its own fruit. Started with a seed. Now, what's fruit in relationship to the seed? Well, the interesting thing about fruit, did you know that fruit contains the seed? In fact, that's the definition of fruit. That you can, it's not a fruit unless it has the seed. What does that mean? It means the same life, the same truth that got the whole thing started is now embodied. It's a different kind of seed, though. You know, a little seed, when you see a seed that you buy in a store or in a pack, it's a little bare seed, it's all by itself. But what's interesting about fruit is that it's seed with a body. Basically, that's what it is. Seeds with a body. So there's flesh. And you know what else about it? It's juicy most of the time. And it's attractive. Isn't it attractive? So what is it doing? It's presenting an attractive embodiment of the same truth that God wants to get in the souls of other people out there. That's what he's doing. So what is he going to do? He's going to bring fruit to maturity, that seed with a body. And it's going to be this kind of fruit. You may wonder, what does the fruit look like? Am I an apple? Am I a lemon? Am I a grape? It's patience. It's love. It's joy. I mean, let's look at it. I mean, there's no problem doing that, right? We can call an audible and go to the book of Galatians chapter 5. I know you've been there before. I know you know it. You can recite it. But I want you to think about it tonight. I want you to look at it and consider it. Just like you're at the supermarket and you got a piece of fruit. You're like, should I buy this fruit or not? I mean, looking around. Yeah, it looks pretty good. That's why I want you to do that same kind of, you know, inspection of the Word of God tonight. Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22. Hey, if I got there already, you should be able to get there too, man. I had that Bible out of there. It wasn't even in my hand. I'm right there. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is what God is at work doing. This is how the life of Christ gets manifested in that seed with a body, a fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Virtuous love. Supernatural love. The kind of love that Jesus Christ said, you know what? I want you to love one another as I have loved you. That's the kind of love it is. That's supernatural love to understand how Christ loves us. Joy. This is supposed to be a Christian. All right? This is it, okay? Love. Joy. Peace. The inner contentment. That's attractive. In this world where so many things are falling apart, where people are in chaos and in despair, to have somebody on the scene who has stability alone, who just has the ability to be content, to show people that, you know what, you can still live a life that's decent and joyful in the midst of this crazy world we live in today. Do you know how rare that is? Do you know how attractive that particular fruit's going to look on a tree when somebody actually grows it? When God, the Holy Spirit, grows it for us? Love, joy, peace. There's our word patience there. Patience. Kindness. You stop and think about it. Kindness. God wants us to be kind. And in fact, kindness is a pouring out of the same life of Christ in heaven right now. You know, we always think of other things when we think about that. We think about power. We want him to come down and kick butt on all our enemies, right? Power, that kind of power. He's saying, you know what? From time to time, I do that, all right? He goes to battle for us. He says, but really, the real supernatural stuff is right here. Kindness. In other words, that same enemy that you want Christ to get rid of in your life, He wants you to be kind to. And he's saying, that's power. That's more power than punching him in the face. All right? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Oh, you know, in the last times, difficult times will come, right? Not too much of this on the planet today, it says. That faithfulness, that loyalty, that dependability, that steadiness, trustworthy. Can you trust so-and-so for something? Very rare these days. That happens to be a supernatural manifestation of the life of Jesus Christ in heaven. Imagine that. You see, we always think of it in other ways. We think about being a powerful preacher. That's got to be a manifestation of the life in heaven of Christ. And don't get me wrong, it is a supernatural spiritual gift. But this is, you see, the spiritual gift is something that God produces and provides for us. The spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, is a lifetime of abiding on the vine. A lifetime of putting our trust in the things of God. You see, that's a little rarer. All right. Everybody gets a spiritual gift. I'm not putting them down. It's the whole subject that we've been on for the last 2 years. But spiritual fruit. Ah, that's rare. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Imagine that. Gentleness. Self-control. Imagine that. A little old self-control. And the reason that that's kind of interesting is that there's a lot of saints that have got this fruit growing in their lives. Almost nobody notices them. Really. Self-control is not really flashy. It's actually the opposite of flashy. You know what I mean? A lot of these things show up about what people don't do. Do you ever think about that? Faithful people don't backstab. Don't betray. Don't walk out. Right? Gentle people. Gentleness is not splashy. It's the opposite. It's people that are there and are forbearing and give you space and give you the benefit of the doubt. It's not flashy. A lot of people don't notice that. But they should. It's supernatural in origin. Kindness. Goodness. But you see, when all these things work together, that's rare and that's noticeable. And whether people can put a name on it or not, they recognize this as something different from what's going on in the human race generally. And this is the fruit that God the Holy Spirit wants to bring to maturity. And this is the resurrection of Christ being reproduced, as it were, in every one of our lives in an invisible spiritual form. I am the vine, he said. You are the branches. The vine is Jesus Christ in heaven. He has an indestructible life. If the vine, whatever life the vine has, the branches are going to have. You ever notice that? Kind of obvious, right? It's so obvious. But think about it, right? If you have a vine that is a grapevine, you're not going to get a branch that's going to produce tomatoes. You're just not. All right? Now, you might, the other way around actually can work, believe it or not, because you can graft the branch onto a vine, but that branch, if it was a tomato branch and a grapevine, I'm no horticulturalist, so don't hold me to this, okay? But the bottom line is the only life that can ever pour out of that branch, if it sticks, is going to be grape life. Okay? So the life of the vine dictates what the life of the branch is going to be. If we really believe the passage that says, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, then that means we believe that whatever life he has, we have. Well, my friends, the life that he has is an indestructible resurrection life. So what life do you have? You feeling that coming through the branch of your life, your body? Indestructible life? It's there. Don't blame God if you're not seeing it at work in your life, okay? The only reason you're not seeing it at work in your life is there's a blockage, and it's not in the vine. It's in the branch. That's you, baby. You're preventing that life from flowing into your life, and I don't want to get into all the reasons for that, but there's a lot of reasons for that. But the most important one is unbelief. You just don't believe. You're sitting there, you got the vine, and you say, I don't believe that I'm a grape branch. I don't believe that. I'm just going to sit here and block whatever's coming from the vine because I just don't believe it. I don't see it. I don't believe it. Seeing is believing. It's just not happening for me. Okay, fine. Well, then, but you're the branch blocking the life of the vine from pouring through in your life. Don't be blaming the vine. It shares the life. You see, the Holy Spirit is reproducing in the church on earth. Think about that. This is amazing stuff. I mean, you have to remember that God the Father has been waiting an awful long time for this. You know, you think about him creating Adam and the woman in the garden, and you know what happened there, right? And then that goes on, and then you have the whole Old Testament where, you know, it was a form of the law, you know, trying to prove out whether or not mankind could live up to it. Couldn't. OK, Okay? He would say in the Old Testament that the vine that I wanted to produce hasn't produced. So I'm going to bring a root from the stem of Jesse, Jesus Christ, and that vine will produce. That's what he said in the Old Testament. In the book, so God the Father's been waiting a long time for this. He had to wait for Jesus Christ to come, be born of a virgin, live, die, rise again, come to his right hand, and then send the Holy Spirit down. But right now, the Holy Spirit is on earth. He's reproducing in the church, on earth, the same life and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And that's significant because remember, Jesus Christ is God's example of what he had in mind when he created the human race. It's all about him. It's all about God saying, that's it. Hey, look, there it is. That's finally the one that I've been waiting for out of the human race for thousands of years. Jesus Christ and his humanity. And he's seated right in my right hand now. And I love that so much that I'm having the Holy Spirit go out and reproduce that in humanity. That's what I want. That's what he's looking for. It's the mind and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I said if the mind of Christ is not number one in your priority, it should be. Because the fellow that created you thinks it is. And if the life of Jesus Christ is not number one priority, it should be. Because the guy who created you thinks it is. And like anything else, the creator of something usually has the best idea of what's good for it and what it's capable of. All right? And it's the same thing here. There's a perfect man in heaven that God wants to fashion you after. You know, why are you preventing him from doing that? What could be more important than that? You think you're going to do something yourself that's greater than what the Holy Spirit's going to try to do in your life? You really think that? You really think it's some self-help book or some psychology or some exercise program or some track in some business or something is really going to make you better than what God the Holy Spirit can do with the Word of God alive and powerful? Who are you kidding? Who are you kidding? I know you're kidding. You're kidding yourself. That's what I'm here to do, to wake you up. Realize what's at stake here. Holy Spirit wants to reproduce the perfect man Jesus Christ in heaven in your life, in his life and in his thinking. That's what it's all about. That's what the spiritual life, that's why we gather together. He wants to make you as a person on earth according to the perfect man in heaven, according to Christ on the basis of his resurrection and his life in heaven right now. That's a witness. You know, we want to be his witnesses. Well, the fullness of what a witness is to truly have the life of the other one pouring through him. You can't get more of an authentic witness than that. That's it, baby. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. Have the thinking and the life of Christ flow through you. Worked in, but it has to be, remember, we can't get too ahead of ourselves. It has to be worked into us. We have to have a spiritual history. And we know what Paul's spiritual history looked like. The pressures and the difficulties and the beatings and the imprisonments. Leading to that life being poured into him, leading then coming out into the paradoxes that life is going to continue. Don't think it's going to stop. You know, I hear that a lot from the royal family. When's it going to end? You know, why does it have to be? Why do I have to see on the one hand great things going on in the spiritual realm, but on the other hand all these problems and difficulties? The answer is that's what you're designed for. That's what you're designed for. And once you start to see that, I hope it changes things for you. You know, I hope you no longer go in there saying, this is weird. This is wrong. This isn't what God wants for me. It is what God wants for you. He wants to be able to put you in a life of paradox and have you thrive on the inside. And part of that is knowing that that's part of the plan. Once you know that's part of the plan, you're meant to be able to demonstrate his power in these paradoxes of your life, then I hope that allows you to go through it with a little more confidence, with your head held high, a little more relaxed, knowing that your Father has everything under control. It's supposed to be like this. It's supposed to be like this. But that's a witness. We're having it worked into us. You see, spirituality is what? We are marked by the risen life of the Lord. Please turn to Romans 8:11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Spirituality. We're going to go back to Philippians, but please go to Romans 8:11. We are spiritual to the extent we're marked by the risen life of the Lord. Why? Because spirituality means it's according to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came to refashion us according to Jesus Christ. And so spirituality means we're marked by the risen life of the Lord. In other words, that's the nature of what his power is doing in our lives, bringing on the life of Christ, the direction we're headed in more and more according to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Because after all, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, took him from a lifeless body to the resurrected one who'll never die. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit again, of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does if you're a believer, then he, God the Father, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Well, now, you're alive physically right now, right? You're alive physically right now. So what is he talking about here? If he's giving life to my mortal body, a body that can still die, okay, this will get obvious in a minute. I have a body that can still die, okay? But I'm physically alive right now. So if the Holy Spirit is giving life to me who's physically alive but can die, and he's giving it to me while I'm in this mortal body that will die someday, what kind of life is that? Is it the physical resurrection life? It can't be, because I have a mortal, it's under my mortal body. When I have the physical resurrection life, in other words, not having a body that can't die, it'll be, duh, a body that can't die. So it can't be a mortal body. No, he's talking about pouring in the life more abundant now, in time, while we're still here on planet Earth. That resurrection life. And by the way, it's an interesting verse, because notice that all three members of the Trinity are on the scene. Anytime that happens, it's a very significant point being made. You have the Holy Spirit, you have God the Father raising Christ from the dead, and you have Christ Jesus himself. They're all in this verse, pointing out what? That the Holy Spirit is here to pour in that life of Christ while we're here on planet Earth, so that we can be witnesses. So you have the head, Jesus Christ, is complete. We're called the body. We're being worked on. The body is being worked on right now, being fitted, completed for its final purpose. And the tools, we've seen the tools, trials and difficulties, but also hope and also promises. Training, suffering, but then rest. And then starting to see a little bit more about what's coming down the pike in time and for all of eternity. Coming to know him. Coming to see the power behind his resurrection. Participating in his sufferings. And being remade in a manner conformable to his death. So that in some way, any path, any means necessary, you and I might come to maturity. Having a fullness of that life and resurrection. Away from all the deadly things that Christ came to separate us from in the first place. Away from the world. Away from our flesh. Away from the kingdom of darkness. He's rescuing us and trying to give us every day a way of escape from those deadly things. All right. So at this point, I just want to stop and point out that we are heading out of a journey that we've taken for the past year. Our major subject has been the spiritual gifts. I'm going to go forward here. That's the main branch that we've been studying. But, of course, we've left off on several shoots, and I want to map this out as we close this evening. Because what we're going to do is we're going to be heading on our way out now from where we've been. And on the way out, we'll revisit a few things. But I want you to see where we've been and see it in a logical way tonight. We are on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We had point one, which was setting the scene for Paul's teaching. We saw this church at Corinth. We studied that. Setting the scene for Paul's teaching on the spiritual gift, understanding the nature of what Corinth was at that day and age, and also what the Corinthian church was like, the conflicts. The big thing was conflict. So you have to say to yourself again, why would the biggest explanation of spiritual gifts come in a book, in a letter to a church that had all kinds of conflict going on? And the answer is because that was the solution. The solution to conflict and disunity was spiritual gifts, where everybody got one and we all needed the help of the others in order to make it a complete package. It was to bring unity back on the scene. That's one of the great reasons for spiritual gifts. Then we went to point two and we saw that the giver of the gifts, we know that the giver of the gifts is the Holy Spirit. And so we studied for a long time the person and work of God the Holy Spirit. If we want to understand spiritual gifts, we need to also understand the giver. Who is it that's given us this gift? What is his person? What is his other work? We studied that. Then we moved on and we started looking at the question, well, what is a spiritual gift? And we went to the three major passages in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, in the book of 1 Corinthians, and in the book of Romans. We gathered together all of those things said about what a spiritual gift was. And we put it all together and said, this is a spiritual gift. We'll review that in a few weeks. But then we moved on to the point we've been on for the last year. And it was this, developing the capacity that you need to function effectively in your spiritual gift. Developing the capacity that you need to function effectively in your spiritual gift. This is basically what we've been studying for the last year. What is developing in our spiritual life, and how does it develop so that we get to the point where we have the capacity to be really effective in our spiritual gift? If you've got the gift of giving, it takes years of spiritual growth to be really effective in it. You may have certain examples of it coming out early on in your walk, but to really be effective in it, to be mature in it, to be discerning about when do I give and when do I not, who do I give to and who do I not give to, that takes spiritual maturity. And it's the same for each and every gift. You need capacity before you can function effectively in your spiritual gift. Now, we came to this fourth point in the doctrine, the need to develop capacity before we can function in our spiritual gift. And as part of this fourth point on spiritual capacity, we studied a set of things, and I want to show them to you this evening to kind of see where we've been over the last year. We first studied discernment. Very important subject. We're going to see that again. We're going to see that in every section of the Bible that talks about spiritual gifts, there's also reference to the need for discernment. I mentioned it just briefly with the spiritual gift of giving. It's true of every spiritual gift. Think about administration, for example. Administration means that you're put in charge to run an aspect of the ministry. Well, and you've got certain things that you need to get done. You need certain people to do them. Now, who are you going to pick? So you can't go to a verse in the Bible that says, all right, let's see. Hezekiah chapter 4, verse 8. I can't come up with names that are on here. Pick Balakiah and not Malakalo. I'm making those up because nobody will be offended tonight. If I said Joe and Steve, Steve would say, what do you mean don't pick me, right? Well, there's nothing in you. You can't go there and find out who to pick, right? How do you do it? Well, the answer is that you have to have a soul full of doctrine. You have to develop the Word of God in your soul, have the Holy Spirit, build up that edification complex, if you want to call it that, wisdom, okay, so that you can then turn to that capacity in your soul and draw from it in making these decisions. So you need discernment. And so we studied discernment. We launched into a study of what that is, and we learned that our Lord himself told us the best way to discern things is to what? Examine the fruit. And so we studied fruit for a while. And then we saw that leaded to finding out how he does it. How does he bring about fruit in our lives? We saw that our life consists of all these places where we encounter problems and difficulties and we have hurdles in our life. And he wants to use those hurdles to develop spiritual growth and fruit. And so we were brought to the subject of the race to understand what was that race like? What is it that's going on in our life on a daily basis that would cause this fruit to be developed a little bit at a time? From there, we realized and saw that faith was the key technique, the key to growing up is to believing what the Word of God has to say. So we studied faith. That brought us to Abraham. And we saw that Abraham's life, one of the big things that it brought out was the importance of time and patience. And so we studied that as well, patience and strengthening our faith. And then we got to the end of the race, and we saw that at the end of the race, there were rewards and that there are differences between believers, and those differences will be there for all of eternity. And then as part of that final study about virtue and the end of the race, we just finished looking at some of the tools that God uses to produce invisible heroes. So here we end this whole leg of this journey. We're about to head back to the subject of spiritual gifts by completing this point four, and the subject of discernment. And as we do, we're going to briefly pass by some of the other subjects again on the way out, but briefly. But we're going to mainly finish up this point four, developing the capacity that you need to function effectively in your spiritual gift. I want to just end tonight by showing you the first passage, and that is in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I just want to show you once again how every time the Bible has a section on spiritual gifts, there's a lot of information about discernment, a lot of about capacity, maturing. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul goes on in chapter 12 to describe certain spiritual gifts. But at the very outset of doing that, He points to the absolute critical importance of being transformed by the renewing of your mind before you're able to operate in the spiritual gift of service or teaching or exhortation or leading or mercy. You first have to be coming through verse 2. You first have to go through a long period of time of being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you have discernment, so that you can know what is good and acceptable and perfect. Then in verse 3, he says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment, sanity. And that takes time. God has allotted to each a measure of faith. I don't know about you, but I know, looking back at my spiritual life, I was clinically insane when I started. I mean, you people look at me funny. What I mean by that is that I look back now, believe me, I got a long way to go, okay? I'm rather kind of nutty right now, too. I know, you don't have to point that out. But I mean, I was like, when I look at the instability of my life, when I look at the arrogance in my life, when I look at things that I thought I knew, and I didn't know, for example, I was out of touch with the real reality, the real truth of the Word of God. And it takes a long time to even get to a point where you have a small measure of thinking with sanity according to the mind of Christ. It takes a while. It takes a while. And that's what's needed. That renovation of the soul, that's what's needed before you really get to function effectively in your spiritual gift. So that's where we've been. We're going to spend a little bit more time on point 4. And then we're going to move into what I know maybe all of you have been waiting for, which is a real study of the individual spiritual gifts that are functioning today in the church. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word. Thank you, Father, for pointing out to us the power that's at work in our life. We ask, Father, for your guidance and direction from the Holy Spirit now to take what we've learned and have it securely in our souls and human spirits so that it's available in application. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.